chapter, forgiveness. Jesus changed eye for an eye to forgive. Until then, humanity left all the forgiving to God. A simple study of the nature of God proves that He forgave all manner of sin in Exodus 34:6. Now, with Jesus moving the law to a spiritual plane, those who follow God must also forgive. Jesus relayed to us that masterpiece of communication with God that we call the Lord's Prayer. That's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The centerpiece of the prayer is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's only on that portion that Jesus chooses to elaborate. Jesus informs us that if we do not forgive those who sin against us, neither will the Father forgive our sins. Now, this is an awesome and scary statement. Forgiveness so anchors the nature of God that if we expect to walk with Him, we must, at minimum, practice the trait that is at the core. No longer an option, now a requirement, forgiveness soars to the highest level of Christian living. Its effects are too broad to ignore. Perfect example. God's example of forgiveness has been with us a long time. We can never say that we cannot forgive because we don't know how. Centuries of God's faithfulness have shown us precisely how to forgive. With Jesus, we see the forgiveness of God with skin wrapped around it. Jesus stated that all manner of sin against Him would be forgiven. Matthew 12:31. Peter, chafing under the requirement to forgive in the prayer of Jesus, apparently thought as rabbinically as he could until finally, after some time, felt that he had discovered the loophole. So, bringing up this question of forgiveness with Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, that's 12 chapters later, folks, Peter asked how often he should forgive someone who sinned against him. He offered his own generous response, 7 times. Surely Peter expected Jesus to compliment him for such generosity. However, Jesus moved forgiveness into a whole new plane by stating that Peter should forgive 70 times 7. I don't think Jesus was limiting forgiveness to 490 times a day, although that would be hardly possible, but was saying that forgiveness was simply a way of life, not a mathematical formula. It's impossible for someone to sin against us 490 times in one day, then seek and receive forgiveness 490 times. Maybe Jesus was telling us that our heart for forgiving should exceed someone else's ability to sin against us. Perfect clarity. Just so the slow-learning Peter and we latecomers would understand perfectly, Jesus offers a parable following the forgiveness question. Quote, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called a servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." Matthew 18, verses 23 through 34. Jesus comments simply and powerfully on this incredible story by saying, "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Matthew 18:35. The reality and symbolism are unforgettable. Perfect health. This brings me to a belief that has grown in my heart through the years as I have seen the debate over how we produce health in people, especially what we call mental health. I'm convinced that forgiveness is the secret to wholeness of spirit and soul. Consequently, it seems to me the Lord's Prayer, when prayed with understanding, restores or improves man's relationship with God and with his world. A key buzzword currently is victimization. Criminals often plead innocent, claiming they merely respond to a bad early life. In other words, "I'm not guilty of making you the victim since I'm just a victim." Others harbor resentment and bitterness that destroy relationships and disease personalities. They would claim, well, they're only the victims of the evil actions of other people. However, let me set forth a belief that I find totally scriptural. No one who forgives can ever be a victim. The man who forgives frees himself completely from the bondage of anyone's past action toward himself. Do you realize how many wars would not happen if forgiveness existed in the hearts of people? Do you realize how healthy the forgiver becomes? Do you realize how much mind and spirit time is released for profitable use whenever someone releases bitterness and resentment to a spirit of forgiveness? Forgiveness is not only a way of doing what is right and best for others, but it's the finest possible thing we can do for ourselves. Nothing, I repeat, nothing, profits from unforgiveness. Yet we hang on to our grievances as if forgiving were an indication of weakness. The fact is, only those who know the Creator and choose to be strong in Him can forgive. Until we understood germs, the unwashed hands of a surgeon guaranteed death for half of his patients. Unforgiveness on our part is like having unwashed hands in our ministry to others. We only spread disease. The forgiveness of God is either funneled through us to others or else shielded from our own reception by our unforgiveness. Forgiveness cannot be bottled. If we funnel forgiveness through, it cleans us and gives us health and provides clean hands for us to heal others. Forgiveness also frees a person to receive the benefits of the other great health producer of Scripture. Jesus said that if we want to find our lives, in other words, if we want to be whole, we must lose them. Unless we are free from the bondage of bitterness, we cannot give attention to losing our lives. Because of the destructive results of unforgiveness, or preventing God's forgiveness of us, some people believe that unforgiveness is the sin unto death of 1 John 5:16. If firmness is required in a relationship, forgive first, or else we suffer from the sin of anger. If discipline is required, forgive first, so that the action will be redemptive rather than merely retributive. Perfect finale. When Jesus hung on the cross, there remained one possibility for sin that would have nullified his sacrifice. Jesus could have responded to this miserable, mocking crowd with anger and vengeance, but he didn't. Instead, his first words on the cross swept clear all possible final sin. Quote, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. Jesus, nailed to the cross, was the freest person of all. Jesus could have ended his mission in perfect misery, but he chose the path of his Father. As the story of the forgiving servant shows us, the finale was to be turned over to the torturers until he paid the last penny. How powerfully symbolic. Even passing observation reveals that unforgiving people live tortured lives. Payment for such debt remains beyond our means. tortured people cannot pay. They only go further into debt. Only one door remains for freedom from torture, forgiveness. Perfect love. To the degree we sense our own forgiveness, we offer the same to others. If from our own pride we feel that our sins are minimal and we did God more of a favor to come to Him than He did in forgiving us, then we will treat others with a harshness that's ungodly in itself. In Luke 7, Jesus spoke very plainly to a Pharisee named Simon that whomever is forgiven little loves little, and whomever is forgiven much loves much. Simon must have been stung in the presence of the much-sinning woman, who obviously loved more because she knew the truth about her own sinfulness. Simon denied the truth about himself, thus felt little to forgive, and offered no forgiveness to others. Perhaps when we see a harsh and unforgiving person, we also see a proud and arrogant person. Humility causes us to see the truth about ourselves and drives us to our knees in repentance. Perfect prayer. God wants to hear from and speak to His children. So prayer is far more powerful than any natural force known to man. Nuclear bombs pale at the power of prayer. One simple thing blocks this awesome power: unforgiveness. Jesus clearly stated, quote, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Mark 11:25. God is not impressed with our repetition or intensity in prayer, and certainly not in our traditions or positions of prayer. However, the position of the heart, kneeling, forgiving, opens the door of heaven in many ways. Proper praying calls for the very best for our enemies, the kind of prayer we would want prayed for us. Perfect contrast. The output of stage and screen bears fault for immorality, violence, and greed. Well, you can also substitute the word government for stage and screen. But one largely overlooked ungodliness is the bent for vengeance rather than justice or forgiveness. Few writers seek to achieve justice for justice's sake. Justice, you see, ultimately rests on the belief that some things are simply right and some things are simply wrong. Since God alone offers such a firm moral position, and God is foreign to the sinful heart, the only acceptable position for secular consumption is vengeance. Heroes are no longer heroes because they fought for what was right. They are heroes simply because they won by gaining vengeance. Society applauds that and fills theaters to affirm its approval. Politics reveals its heart in one of its laws of operation: don't get mad, get even. Well, the forgiveness of Jesus stands in perfect contrast to the worldview. However, some great writers have been touched by the Master Forgiver. At the urging of a dear friend in Chicago, my wife and I went to the stage production of Les Miserables by Victor Hugo when it came to our town. This powerful story of the converting effect of forgiveness and grace upon a person so moved us. When it was over, we waited for the crowd to leave so I would not be embarrassed for letting them see this foolish old man crying. So, as the days grow short to the end of history, our way of living becomes more valuable. Paul, in Colossians 3, says, quote, "Forgive, just as the Father forgave you," and wrap all of this with love. That's my paraphrase. His forgiveness, that of Jesus, was not less than 100% and contained no prerequisites. Clear enough. Chapter, Worship in Spirit and Truth. Back in the early 1970s, along with the revival God was giving us, there came a refreshing, creative surge of new forms of worship. Until that time, by my observation, worship seemed to fall into two camps, wild or dead. Both were impersonal. That refreshing surge touched my parched being in two ways almost simultaneously. One was the rediscovered art of singing the Scripture. I played the records of those first Scripture songs time and time again, often simply lying down between the speakers of my rudimentary stereo to let my being absorb the words and music. It was an acre of heaven. The second touch of the surge was a wave of new worship that accompanied the revival. I was still back east, as Californians would say, when records of entirely new songs passed into my hands by divine coincidence. My cultural rigidities were shaken enough to crack open and let joy explode. A new river had to be penned on my map. Gentleness marked this new wave of worship, along with naturalness and intimacy. Although this worship springing from the hearts of the Jesus movement was intense, gentleness kept it from having any frightening forms. With the simplest of instruments, the guitar, a leader would simply begin to worship, no barking orders or cajoling. The knowledge that nothing would be done to embarrass you or single you out in an audience offered a delightful new freedom to worship. The neophyte and the sophisticate were equally at home. Refreshingly, worship was no longer a three-song and offering preliminary for a sermon. Now it was an entity of its own, a joyful companion to the receiving of the word. Songs that could be easily remembered and sung brought the choirs down from their lofts and made music the property of everyone. Now it was natural to sing and play these new songs repeatedly, all day, on our new technological tape wonders. No clever methods were needed to urge the overflow of our hearts past our vocal cords. Though we were gladly together, we were still locked into privacy with God as we sang personally to Him our love. We learned to linger with God. The lingering continues. Power flowed from this rediscovery of worship, and over the years, power in excess. Just as a river will form dangerous whirlpools at the edges, so the power of worship has swirled in some problems around the edges. I wish to address these problems in hopes that we can continue the channel of praise flowing. Creeping problems. Worshiping worship. The first problem that demands attention is one that is typical of any powerful expression of God that spawns a movement. In time, we begin to focus on the movement rather than on God. The faith movement became one that exhibited faith in faith. Now I detect, in what might be called a worship movement, a tendency to worship worship. When I hear sermons and read writings that go to great lengths to show me what worship has done in the past and how powerful worship was in Scripture, then I realize that the focus has become worship rather than on the God of worship, and a certain amount of worship by formula has developed. A typical result of the worship of worship is energy spent developing new and creative forms of worship because worship is so powerful, rather than focusing on God Himself and exploring the release of all our attention toward Him. The distinction may be subtle sometimes, but it's there. Sometimes the fact that God told Israel to send Judah, and Judah means praise, into battle first causes us to think that this was some generic statement about praise in all its forms. Those who hold to this theory as the primary means of battling Satan forget the fact that it was also Judah, or Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Sewing up the veil. A second problem has been born from the womb of an inaccurate view of all that Jesus came to do. Frequently, I meet the teaching that in order to worship properly, we must adopt a Davidic form. This system includes copying worship methods that can be seen or deduced from the life of David and in the Psalms, as well as approaching God and worship in progressive stages, as if moving through the rooms or places of the temple until finally you emotionally or spiritually reach the Holy of Holies. Well, these Old Testament forms are rousingly presented and include dance, banner, song, and shout, as well as other forms I've not observed. The temple approach attempts to attain, primarily by choice of song, progressive intimacy with God until finally, in the most intimate moment with Him, one can go behind the veil into the place of the mercy seat. Although I agree with the goal of those who insist on Davidic or temple forms, and would not question their love of God and worship of Him, it still seems to me that with their forms they are attempting to re-sew the veil that was torn open when Jesus was crucified. By paying the ultimate and final sacrifice, Jesus made it possible for us to, quote, come boldly to the throne of grace, or mercy seat, and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Indeed, the glory of God left the Holy of Holies when the veil was ripped, as Jesus indicated when He said their house was left desolate. When I am worshiping with those who feel we must march through the temple, I feel a little sadness for them, because while they think they're still in the outer court, I and they are actually instantly in the Holy of Holies. In spirit and truth, my greatest argument against adherence to any system comes from the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus informed her that, quote, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, John 4:21 and 23. At this point, Jesus was laying aside all formulas and places as a prerequisite for true worship. The temple is now our hearts. Worship is anywhere and any time and in whatever form that focuses adoration on God. Any attempt to return to a form associated with the temple or to any form as a prerequisite is a violation of these words of Jesus. In my observation, those forms focus my attention on the forms and on the worshipers rather than on God. Neither worshiping worship by the intensity of our attention to worship itself, nor dependence on some form as a necessity, are insurmountable problems, but they are problems nonetheless. Unfortunately, worshiping worship, or developing formulas, produces deviations in worship leaders that must be brought back on course, and develops a guilt and anxiety among worshipers from which they must be freed. The worship leader mystique. Since worship has grown beyond the mere preliminary label in a service and now stands on its own, the task of being a worship leader also takes on new meaning. In my past experience, the worship leader was most valued for his ability to exhort, cajole, and hopefully involve the congregation in energetic singing and other forms of worship expression. Since worship has taken on renewed interest, there's less need for external pushing. Now, the leader's own musical skills and the example of worship become the desired traits. Also, the worship leader takes on a much more important role because now worship typically lasts longer. However, the new longer role of the leader creates a certain territoriality that has brought division in more than one church that I know. Whenever the worship leader begins to feel that the worship service belongs to him and that his worship understanding surpasses that of the pastor, trouble has arisen that will usually mean the exit of the worship leader. The effective worship leader. Cooperation. An effective worship leader realizes that he is an extended hand of the pastor and that the pastor is actually the worship leader. The worship leader must never assume that he is in much more touch with the action of the Holy Spirit than the pastor. God has placed the pastor in responsibility, and the worship leader must never subvert that position. The worship leader must never feel that worship is incomplete if the pastor signals a time to end. To oppose the pastor's discernment is an arrogance that can only destroy the worship leader's effectiveness. Occasionally, I see worship leaders who feel they are in charge of the theology of the church and attempt to bring their own set of teachings through their worship. Sometimes they succeed in supplanting church theology because they are popular and effective. When they do this, they have sacrificed their servanthood and sown the seeds of division. Invisibility. The good leader knows that his job is to become invisible. He is merely a bridge carrying the attention of the people to God, and anything that interrupts that attention is a roadblock thrown in their way. Leadership does not mean an opportunity to show off skills or knowledge, only an opportunity to show the face of God. I once watched a worship leader stop a congregation twice during a song because he felt we weren't singing it right. It was a painful time as we bent to his wishes. We finally sang it right, according to him, but he had destroyed the worship moment. An invisible worship leader will avoid beginning worship with a song that people can't sing, or perhaps try to teach a new song at the very start. To do this makes people aware of their own inadequacy and makes them a bit resentful of the skill of the leader. After a few attempts at something new, a congregation feels defeated and only slowly enters worship. I deeply enjoy having someone pull me quickly into adoration of God with a song readily known and singable, a true call to worship, and then let learning of a new song be the result of my desire to further worship rather than the need of the leader to teach me a new song. An invisible leader sees his skills in an humble manner. In worship, I believe music skills are for equipping, not for exhibition. Consequently, the leader should practice his musical abilities in order for him to feel comfortable with his own skills. Then he can focus his attention on God and on the congregation. Also, his skills, as he improves them, will become so congruous with the worship that he blends with the people rather than interrupts them. The invisible leader assumes that people came to worship and does not tell them they should or need to convince them that they can. He beckons and does not shove. He invites, not threatens. Presence. When I see a good worship leader, I notice a difficult-to-define trait about him that I call presence. This trait is noticeable in that he is fully there and given to God and the people, and not lost in his own thoughts and agenda. Presence has several parts. One is resonance. Resonance is the ability to flow with the culture in which you're leading worship. Such a leader would instinctively know not to do a clapping song in a high church situation, nor sing a funeral dirge at a child's dedication. A leader with resonance is as aware of the people and their needs as he is of his own music. Consequently, he can think of the need to reduce their anxiety about themselves and what is going on so that they can focus their attention on God. Indeed, the term resonance speaks of helping people be in communication with God. Another facet of presence is tongue control. The leader in worship must suppress anything that would divert a Godward look, including any tendency to focus on the leader because of his voice. Whenever the leader decides to do any talking, he should consider every word to be a flat tire. Comments, explanations, exhortations from the worship leader wrestle my attention away from God himself. Nothing is more disconcerting than to begin worship, fix my attention on God, then have the worship leader stop and encourage me to worship or berate me for not having done it well enough. exhortation from a leader to worship better merely focuses my attention on what I'm doing, not on God Himself. One need not even say, "Let's sing this next song in worship to God." Of course we will. What's the purpose of the meeting anyway? Or one need not say, "Sing this next song as a prayer." If it's a prayer, it'll be self-evident, and the words of exhortation only insult our intelligence. A worship leader need not master the obvious. Another part of presence is anxiety reduction. The leader is alert to disruptions of worship beside mere talk. With some frequency, I find worship leaders demanding that I turn and stare at someone else as I sing a certain song, such as, "I Love You with the Love of the Lord." Folks, nothing sends my anxiety level higher and wrenches my attention from God more than that. When I see this happen, I assume the leader has his own agenda and does not understand what problem he has created in the congregation. One item of congregational action that has all the elements of excellence but can still fall into the category of anxiety and distraction is for the leader to ask that everyone hold the hands of the persons on either side. Well, here's the potential problem. Though there is a command in our language to take the hand of the person next to you, there isn't a comfortable opposite command. When we are told to stand up, there's a comfortable opposite. You may be seated. Not so with holding hands. What would you say? Unhand each other? So if a leader plans to have us hold hands, he must think ahead and be sure there's a natural moment soon when we can free each other from our sweaty palms. Perhaps the most common disruption is the practice of standing during the entire worship service. Now, this is obviously easier for a young and muscular group. Many people who are unable to stand that long would feel themselves to be outside of the realm of acceptance. After the first 15 minutes, I begin to notice my feet and legs more than I'm noticing the opportunity to worship. Also, because I at least have to stand for another hour to speak, I don't want to tire too early. Also counterproductive is excessive movement, standing and then sitting, for instance. It's not distracting to me to stand at a certain point in worship or when it truly seems appropriate. But when it's popcorn up and down, I begin to wonder if the leader's nervous. Also, I find that presence lacking when a leader has us stand at a certain point and I can never figure out why he did. Or tell us all to stand and then say we can sit down or stand up depending on what we would like to do. When such an uncertain trumpet sounds, individuals will stand, sometimes by themselves, for the whole time. Frankly, that is a distraction. This is not to say that moments of spontaneous standing are out of order, but institutionalized individual standing is. Why is it a distraction? Because it makes others take notice of the person and wonder if he is a show-off or else they are not spiritual enough themselves to stand. Once again, our attention is away from God Himself. If a leader chooses to have people stand, which is fine, he should be aware that there is also a need to tell them to sit down. Presence will be alert to the feelings of the congregation, not just to a preset agenda. Sensitivity. Another somewhat hard to define, but you know it when you have it, trait is sensitivity. The sensitive worship leader is one who can freely set the example by his worship, but stay constantly alert to the signals of the pastor and the reactions of the congregation. Often I see worship leaders who've led a successful worship time begin to feel that they are on a roll and will push to maintain length and intensity of spirit as far as they can. Often they resent turning the service over to the pastor because they feel that worship is going so well that to stop for some other part of the schedule, like preaching the word, would be to quench the spirit. That is an enormous erroneous assumption that comes from a misunderstanding of what he's actually supposed to do. A sensitive leader knows that the important thing is that worship has truly occurred, not that it has gone on for a long time. Ethics. A good worship leader will have a high sense of ethics in his relationship with the people so that he won't have a hidden agenda to try to do something to the people by manipulative methods. He will be careful not to be just a collector of ideas from other worship situations to try on his people. He will simply see himself as a servant who happens to have certain skills to lay at the feet of God and the people. A pastor once asked me a question that, frankly, I have frequently heard. Can you recommend a worship leader who will not split the church? Stop and think of the implications of that question. Can you answer it? I suppose even worship condenses to a proper understanding of the two greatest commandments that Jesus seemed to feel were only one. Quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. If a leader can help me love God and people, and can maintain an honest relationship with the people who follow, the high wave of our new worship should roll on for a long time. Chapter, Fear. Fear far exceeds faith in prompting the actions of mankind. Fear is a favorite and powerful force for the manipulators of this world. No one escapes its bondage. If you want an interesting insight into your own soul, get a group of children talking about what they fear. I can recall a myriad of fears, mostly unfounded, in my childhood, that kept me from many of the joys I should have had. Overhearing the talk of my parents during World War II, my greatest fear was that they might take my father away in the draft. I had no idea what the draft was, but I knew that it made people disappear. I loved the small forest behind our house and the creek that ran through it. However, it became off limits to me because a kid 6 years older than I threatened me. He said he could press a spot on his arm cast and send snakes running to get me if I wandered again into his private domain. Lacking the knowledge to scoff at this statement, I floundered in the irrational world that feeds the fears of childhood. I remember that event as I think of the territorial threats and wars that engulf commerce and nations. Some valid, usable fears, well-founded, also shaped my life. I feared the street. The trucks and cars that whizzed by were obviously larger than I. Good fear. I also feared the inevitable punishment that I would receive if I disobeyed my parents. Good fear. Unfortunately, that fear was not strong enough to produce unerring righteousness, but it certainly helped enough to protect the neighborhood from my destruction. I also came to fear the shame that my unrighteous actions would produce. Being the son of a preacher, I realized by the age of 5 that I was my father's richest source of illustrations, often to my embarrassment. Good fear, nonetheless. From well-meaning people, I suffered 3 direct spiritual fears in my younger days. Most of all, I feared missing the rapture of the church. No one ever assured me I would make it. Indeed, the question, "Would you want to be doing that when Jesus comes?" served as an effective preventative. Fear of demon possession formed my second fear. Once again, boiling adolescents fell prey to the manipulation of different speakers. Whatever it was I had or did must be a demon, according to them. I didn't know all the arguments against that then. Finally, I feared that I might have committed the unpardonable sin. Once again, manipulative questions such as, are you closer to Jesus than when you got saved? Do you feel stronger about him now than when you were first saved? Were used as proof that something terrible must have happened in my walk with the Lord. My fear of God, until I came to truly know and understand him, was more like terror, knowing that someday I was going to get it. Eventually, with greater understanding of God, that terror gave way to respect and love. The statements of Scripture that support this, quote, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and love, and of a sound mind," 2 Timothy 1:7, and, quote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love," 1 John 4:18. These were statements that created some anxiety in me because of the clash of those statements with my terror. Finally, I truly saw Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The plug was pulled on terror. It was all so obvious and logical. The upshot of all of this is that I now, armed with greater understanding, determined to be an instrument of fearlessness in the lives of others. Now I realize that the only fear worthwhile was the fear of anything that might weaken or remove my relationship with God. Now, this brings me back to my earliest statement about fear being such a motivator. The fear of a harmed relationship with God is not the greatest motivator of mankind. The fear of man is. Jesus warned us not to fear those who could merely harm the body, but those who could kill the soul. When I see men of faith purposely using fear about our future or livelihood to move and manipulate people, alarm bells go off in my heart. We religious conservatives fall prey to many conspiracy theories, right and left. Fear generates an independent life for any perceived threat. My teenage years coincided with the McCarthy era, when we thought communists were coming out of the water pipes and lived in our attics. I recall a famous tent evangelist who promised to reveal to us the biggest communists in America. But we had to have tickets for that night, though they were free. He asked that we be discreet in sharing the tickets. Hey, good ploy there. After a forgettable sermon, he finally revealed whom he determined to be the biggest communist. Kate Smith, the famous singer who sang God Bless America so beautifully. I went home that night with a fair share of disgust, but I also realized that the biggest fundraisers at that time on Christian radio were those who effectively made us afraid of communists and who assured us that if we sent them an offering, they, imagine that, would lead the parade in stopping the devilish influx of communism. I wish that someone preaching the gospel would be so successful. Further, I've discovered that the trend continues to exist. A procession of fearable opponents waits, always, just beyond the horizon to end our way of life. For instance, food grown differently from horse-drawn plows will kill you. Be afraid. Water from your public source will kill you. Be afraid. Cholesterol will kill you. Be afraid. Lack of cholesterol will kill you. Be afraid. The Trilateral Commission will kill you. Be afraid. The Illuminati will kill you. Be afraid. UFOs will kill you. Be afraid. Angel-produced giants will kill you. Be afraid. Computers will kill you. Now, hey, there's one that might be true. Be afraid. How long can this list go? Endlessly. Why do we cherish fear? What will be our next fear? Must we keep reinventing conspiracies? Or, perhaps, live in the peace of knowing that God has made arrangements for us? Long ago, I decided that I would no longer dedicate any mind time to such fear theories. I heard clearly the call of Jesus to come to him, and he would give me rest. At least the Sadducees knew that he was afraid of no man. I long ago decided that my work was to obey his call and encourage and train his people. I long ago realized that my job was to be where people are and give them hope of redemption. I invite you to rest in the knowledge of his care. Any current fear is meaningless compared to the glorious opportunity to be his agent among the people. Of all the people in the world, we have the greatest reason to be fearless. Fear is being self-centered. Fear is bondage. Jesus' instructions were to go and go unafraid. Let us be wise and prudent and fearless and free. Chapter: Feelings. Anyone who has bothered to observe the paradoxes of life knows that feelings and facts are strange bedfellows. At times they seem to be friends who cannot exist without each other, and at other times, mortal enemies. From my own observations, I have decided that feelings are fickle critters that can't seem to decide where to give loyalty. If a huge truck is bearing down on me, the feeling of fear is a direct result of true and imminent danger. But when I detect no true and imminent danger and yet have feelings of fear, what does that say about the truth of the feeling? Or one can experience the opposite circumstance, a true and present danger without any feeling of fear. Here again, I must ask the truth of that feeling. Compounding the struggle further, feelings, fickle as they are, become terrible tyrants when they are the rulers of our lives rather than mere providers of information. For this reason, we must somehow rule them in order to establish their role in a healthy way. The whole subject is a morsel larger than these pages can chew, so let's narrow the confines to our opening subject. To what degree can we trust our feelings about God and things spiritual? Perhaps I should deliver some further definitions according to me before we continue. I believe that feelings are the results of many things, but truth may or may not have anything to do with them. Truth, to me, is Jesus himself as the living word and the Bible as the written word. Facts are merely supposedly accurate bits of information about the world. Feelings are our emotional responses to information, to truth, and experiences. With those definitions, let us propose some situations. What if my friends are planning a surprise birthday party for me, and as I notice what seems to be strange behavior, I become angry and think they are doing something bad? Regardless of my observations, the truth of the matter is different from the reactions of my emotions. Consequently, I must learn to call my feelings liars. Suppose I feel that God doesn't love me or that he's getting even with me. The truth is that God's love is relentless and that he is forgiving. Thus, my feelings do not represent the truth and are lying to me. Does this mean that feelings are not real? No. Feelings, though real, are neutral, neither good or bad, but they are not always accurate. When they do not reflect what we know to be true, that is, about Jesus in the Bible, then we must be brave enough to call our feelings liars and act out of what we know to be the truth rather than our feelings. Quote, God is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Regardless of how I feel, I choose to believe those truths about God. Consequently, I will demand that my feelings conform to that truth. Chapter: Competition. Without competition, much of what we know in America would not exist. The free enterprise system has competition as its underpinnings. Sports would not likely exist. Competition is used to motivate the learning experience in schools. Competition is so much a part of our success and part of our cultural experience, and has been so successful as such that we assume it to be a most profitable method to bring into the body of Christ. That's where the scheme falls apart. Though fine for our society, competition, by its very nature, strikes at the heart of the church. In society, competition assures the core of evolution theory to be true, survival of the fittest. However, in the body of Christ, we've been taught by our Master that even the least is greatest. Thus, our carnal systems of choosing winners are inaccurate and damaging rather than edifying. When I speak of this subject, I usually get a swift and occasionally negative reaction. I notice, however, that the negative reaction never comes from those genetically excluded from the winner's circle of life, those we call losers. No, the reaction always comes from those we would consider to be winners. These winners see competition through different eyes. However, in the eyes of the kingdom of God, all redeemed people are winners, and whatever systems we devise, we must convey that message. The foot bone knocked down the ankle bone. No body can survive with parts competing against each other. A body is designed to be healthy when each part is doing its job in a thoroughly cooperative manner. Since we are the body of Christ, this speaks directly to us. Competition, by its very nature, is self-serving, the very opposite of the servant, self-giving nature of Jesus. Some specific attributes of competition prove our case. For competition to work, there must be a prize, either a material one of value, or else the prize of simply proving mastery over others and being number one. First, to seek a material prize as the result of doing the work of God is to misunderstand or disobey Scripture. Quote, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Romans 14:17. Second, to desire to be master over others is to disobey the injunction to be last for the benefit of others. To seek and achieve a position over others is to feed one's pride. Without pride, the achievement of being better than others would be meaningless. Because of the value of the prize and our drive toward it, competition tends to give rise to cheating. Rather than fostering the best attitudes, it brings out the attitudes that go along with the spirit of materialism and pride. I have discovered that I'm a poor winner. When I have bettered someone, I gloat. I can't help it. It's the natural me. Sometimes in friendly kidding, I will remind the loser frequently of the fact that I have beaten him. I can become rather obnoxious. But if I'm a poor winner, I'm an even poorer loser. After losing, I ransack my storehouse of rationalizations, my feelings of jealousy and resentment toward anyone who would be so arrogant as to defeat me run rampant. From the moment of loss, I enter the scheming phase, planning for that moment when I can even the score. It dawned on me one day that the attitudes I had in both winning and losing showed little Christlikeness. Another problem of competition is that it can measure only the least significant of our actions. One can never give a prize for spirituality or faith or love, because these attributes cannot be measured. Instead, we measure specific physical actions, like the number of visitors brought to Sunday school, or the most money collected for our project, or the most verses memorized. Every contest has to have rules. Who decides the rules? Someone comes up with a set of rules depending on what action the rule setter desires. This arbitrary method guides our lives whenever we are involved in competition. We faithfully abide by the rules. Perhaps the biggest problem for the health of the body of Christ is that competition creates so many losers and so few winners. To belong to Christ is to be a winner as far as eternity is concerned. Any activity that does not enhance that reality, but instead reinforces the common human feeling of being a loser, does not fit within the pattern of the nature of Jesus. Can it be redeemed? Well, I do believe that competition can be rescued. I'm sure there are more, but here are six ways that can move competition within the body of Christ into kingdom values. 1. Avoid prizes that elevate winning to detrimental levels. 2. Create competition that equalizes genetic differences. If all you play is basketball, the tall guys always win, for instance. But if you have to shoot from midcourt all the time and shoot backwards or play blindfolded, it matters not how tall you are. 3. Create competition that makes ignorance or evil the opponent rather than the other person the opponent. 4. Create work that makes cooperation and fellowship the winner rather than beating someone the goal. 5. Since giving is so important to the Christian lifestyle, create giving competition. You will really need creativity there. 6. Devise means of giving the less honorable part special honor, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 12, 22-25. Church athletics. Church sports leagues have a stained record as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Seldom do you find church sports leagues to be the place where kingdom principles are most likely to be displayed. As a pastor, I canceled an entire sports program in a church because the events regularly occurring on the field were opposite to what I was teaching about Jesus. When it was reborn several years later, a new set of attitudes prevailed. In the new system, the treatment of people was more important than the scoreboard. Whoever came out for the sport played in every game, frequently to the detriment of the score. But the score was secondary to the people. I was pleased with the new approach, but it took effort to keep it pure. Other teams looked forward to playing us even though we might win because they simply enjoyed being with our team. League officials visited the church just to see what had fueled such a Christian view of sports. During the process of working through this problem, I wrote a creed for the Christian athlete. Here it is, Athlete's Creed. I am a follower of Jesus Christ and a member of His body above all other memberships. In all activities, I will seek to build and strengthen the body of Christ. I will seek recreation that grows out of fellowship and makes fellowship grow. I will seek to follow kingdom principles in all areas of sports and will esteem others better than myself. I will operate in my recreational activity in such ways that everyone will win regardless of the score. I will play as if Jesus were both my teammate and opponent. Clues from the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about competition? Well, it is clear we are in a race, but it is against Satan and evil, not against our brother. Quote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. This verse requires our action in the public arena to be unassailably godly. Meeting Satan on his turf does not mean meeting him with his own tactics. The world will always beat us when we play with their methods. Our only victory will come when we fight or compete with the weapons that the world cannot comprehend, thus cannot defend against. Notice, in any political race, that no candidate has to spend any time defending himself against righteousness, only rumors of unrighteousness. Of course, we must decide whether competition is carnal or not in order to choose how we will use it. Another verse gives us a clue. Quote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. I hope it is obvious that I am not saying to abandon all competition. Indeed, we are in a wrestling match. However, I am saying we must abandon all tactics that will not glorify God. If you're a businessman, you cannot avoid the obvious competition of the marketplace, but you can avoid the dishonesty and the immorality. You can work to be the best you can be and strive to let your light shine so men will see your good works and glorify the Father. So, we are in a battle, but whatever methods of warfare the world would naturally use would fall into the arena of the carnal. Our energies must go into the realm beyond the flesh so that we can win eternal victories, not just temporary ones. The final straw. The Scripture loads backbreakers on the question of competition among members of the body of Christ. For instance, quote, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Philippians 2:3. This verse doesn't support some of our current competition, does it? It does support a method of competition that we seldom think about, to compete to see who can lift others up the most. In another scripture, Jesus bypassed an obvious opportunity to affirm competition. Quote, "Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, 'Wilt thou be made whole?' The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Rise, take up thy bed, and walk.' And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. The same day was the Sabbath." John 5, verses 2 through 9. Can you see the competition going on beside that pool? The question facing the whole crowd was, who gets into the pool first when the water is troubled? I see them crowding around. I feel the tension among them. I see them jostling each other for the best position. This competition offered the highest prize, healing. But where was Jesus? Did he trouble the water? Did he encourage the competition? No, we find him walking in the fringes and finding a man who could not compete. That was the man he healed. The secret of Christian life is to look for Jesus. Where he is, we must be also. Some final conclusions. Is there an obvious set of conclusions? I think so. First, we should adopt an attitude of never competing against our brother in kingdom matters. Second, we must never institutionalize competition within the body of Christ. Third, if we choose to bring competition into our activities, we must work hard to redeem it, make it prizeless, fun, and equalizing. Fourth, if we must compete in the marketplace against the world, we must never abandon Christian principles. It must be recognizable that we are trying to glorify God and can be trusted to be free from the bondage of fleshly methods. Fifth, we must work hard to fully develop our capabilities so we can lay them at the feet of Jesus and let him anoint them for use in his army. In the meantime, let us work shoulder to shoulder. Chapter: Everything You Need. If you love God, you unquestionably want to have everything happening in your life that God wants for you. This will certainly mean having the overflow or filling or baptism that marks the promise of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have begun to long for that kind of lifestyle. The question, is this available for us today? I think so. However, in the event you feel as yet unempowered, Let me offer a simple approach to the overflow of the Holy Spirit. God responds to the hungry, seeking heart. He does not force himself upon us. We hear his voice, and we choose to follow him. John 10. There is no other way. Jesus gave us a pattern for prayer in what we call the Lord's Prayer. After opening with our honoring or hallowing our Heavenly Father, the next words are, Thy kingdom come. Those are very personal words from a hungry heart. We literally say, God, dominate me. Be in charge of my life. Then Jesus authorized us to pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. His will is certainly for his children to be filled with God himself. To prove just how available he is, Jesus in Luke chapter 11 makes three overpowering statements. First, Jesus tells of a man unable to offer hospitality to a visitor who arrives at midnight. So he goes to the neighbor, awakens him, and asks for bread. In spite of initial resistance by the neighbor, he receives everything he needs because hospitality was an absolute, a village responsibility, a necessary given in the culture of these villages. The neighbor knew he would get the bread. It was a foregone conclusion. Next, Jesus states, Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will open to you. Even promising that everyone who asks, seeks, or knocks succeeds. In other words, it's a foregone conclusion. Finally, he teases his listeners with some no-brainer questions. If your child asks for food, will you give him a rock, a scorpion, a serpent? The answer is absolutely not. Then Jesus reveals the subject of these three illustrations, the Holy Spirit. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:13. In other words, to those who ask, it is a foregone conclusion. God will not withhold the Holy Spirit from those who ask. The only limitation seems to be the everything he needs statement. The Holy Spirit is not a personal thrill trip or merely an experience, but is instead the executive presence of God to fulfill his servant-hearted, other-centered will. The thrills and experiences are there in keeping with Scripture, but the greatest joy for us and Jesus is to do his will. That is where the power of the Holy Spirit concentrates. So God's invitation has arrived. It awaits only your response. RSVP. 1. Focus your attention, your study efforts, and your praise on Jesus himself. In other words, fill yourself with the knowledge of Jesus and believe on him. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Invite the Lord to empower your life and overflow you with the Holy Spirit for the benefit of others. 3. Believe and accept that he is now working in your life. Since all God's gifts are received by faith, you can trust that he will answer this prayer. 4. Watch to see what new events will happen in your life. What new power will be there? What new understandings? What new energy for service? What new drive toward purity? 5. Do not close the door to the miraculous or new experiences if they match Scripture. Be bold and watch God work. 6. Pray for boldness to speak God's word and ask God to heal and, quote, perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, Acts 4, 29 and 30. In the early church, God responded with an overflow of the Holy Spirit when this prayer was prayed. 7. The Holy Spirit was also given as a down payment in our lives to assure us of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5. If you lack this sense, ask the Lord to reveal this reassurance to you. Then just enjoy watching what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. 8. Pray more and more unselfishly. Discover the promise that the Holy Spirit also prays in our behalf in keeping with the will of God. That cooperation unlocks great power, Romans 8:26 and 27. 9. Abandon fear. With the Holy Spirit in your life, you have a restful assurance of God's relationship with you. Enjoy it. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. 10. Prepare to know Him more and to be more like Jesus because of the action of the Holy Spirit in your life. Fine dining. God has placed Himself in you and has gifted you by His Spirit. As the Apostle Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So, if you really want to enjoy being God's child, place yourself in situations where you will truly have opportunity to serve and grow. This does not mean abandoning larger gatherings, but you will find that your greatest growth and fulfillment comes in smaller home-type fellowships. As you meet in His name, you will discover He is truly present. For the decades of my life, I have enjoyed watching the Holy Spirit provide growth in my life by keeping me strongly attached to Jesus the Vine. I have marveled at the miracles I've seen because He was at work. I have wallowed in the joy of His presence. I stand amazed at how God takes my failures, anoints them, and makes them His successes. I gloat in the rest He has placed in my soul. I hunger for the same for you. He responds to hungry people. Welcome to the table. Let's eat.